Welcome to this special edition of the The Generation Podcast, where we'll be broadcasting all the sermons and workshops from the 2019 The Generation Youth Summit. I'm Bobby Bosler, and the sermon you are about to hear is a classic. I don't mean a classic like it's old. I mean a classic like this is one that everybody needs to hear. Dr. Jim Van Gelderen on Friday afternoon, October 18th at the 2019 The Generation Youth Summit delivered an iconic sermon, the sermon entitled 0-100. The Christian life can be defined by that simple phrase, 0-100. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, just clear distractions away, gear in and listen and prepare for your life to be changed by the truth of 0-100.
Book of Colossians, Colossians in chapter number 1, Colossians in chapter number 1. Colossians 1, we're going to be reading verse number 29, and we're going to begin to preach a message that many of you are now familiar with, at least the title, and I'm preaching a message, God's Theological Continental Divide is the big name, the short name would be simply 0-100. So we're going to deal with Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, and some of you are familiar with the fact we just, The Generation Publications just put out our very first book called 0-100, and I'm preaching the message that accompanies that book, and certainly that'll be on sale tonight, and it's, I think they had said it's got a 20% discount while you're here at the conference. That'll be available tonight if perhaps the message resonates with you and you'd like to do a little bit more reading and study on it. I certainly would encourage you about that. So Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read verse number 29, and I'm going to just introduce the message here in a moment, and we'll dive into it. Let's read Colossians 1:29, and the Apostle Paul is giving us his theology of ministry. He's telling us that his central ministry focus was teaching people that Jesus lived in them. He warned them, he said, I taught you so that you might be perfect in Christ Jesus, talking about Christian maturity. And so that was the truth he was burdened about. And then he says in verse 29 these words, whereunto I also labor, talking about this central truth of Jesus living in him, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I don't know how many of you have ever driven on Interstate 40, maybe Interstate 70, maybe Interstate 80, maybe even 90, across the Western United States Continental Divide. Anybody ever driven across the Western United States Continental Divide? Okay, it's basically basically what happens out there out west. It's pretty pretty dramatic rise. Of course, towing an RV with a standard pickup truck. Generally, I'm in fifth gear, and you start going up the hill, you go to fourth gear, and then you go to third gear, and sometimes you even have to go into second gear, climbing up that 7 or 8 mile climb, sometimes 7% grades up that thing, and somewhere toward the top, you begin to get the R's start to go up a little bit, you begin to now upshift a little bit, and you crest the hill, and there's a huge sign, I believe most of the time it's in brown, and it says this, Western United States Continental Divide. Now, what in the world does that mean? What's the significance of that continental divide? This. If a raindrop falls on the western side of that continental divide, it eventually ends up in the Pacific Ocean. If it falls on the eastern side of the continental divide, it will one day end up where? In the Gulf of Mexico. Those are two very different destinations, miles apart. Well, do you know, friend, that there is a continental divide when it comes to salvation? If you're not saved, you fall on the wrong side of the continental divide of salvation, you'll end up one day dying in your sins, lost and hellbound. If you fall on the correct side of the salvation continental divide, you'll end up dying, sins forgiven, on your way to heaven for eternity. There could be no two more dramatic destinations than heaven and hell in the entire universe. So certainly there is a theological continental divide when it comes to salvation. But there is also a continental divide, and that's what I want to preach on this morning, in the Christian life. If you fall on the wrong side of the continental divide, you end up with a lot of discouragement, a lot of defeat, a lot of powerlessness, a lot of pessimism, a lot of discouragement, and not a whole lot of blessing. If you fall on the correct side of the continental divide, you end up with a lot of answers to prayer, a lot of divine optimism, a lot of blessings, a lot of encouragement, and a lot of victories. It's a huge difference, even for us that are believers. So what makes the difference on what side of the continental divide you fall on Because whichever side you end up, you'll either end up in the ocean of defeat or you'll end up in the gulf of victory. Could we put it that way? One way or the other, you're going to find yourself with dramatic differences literally on which side of the continental divide you fall on. So you say, well, preacher, what do you mean, which side of the continental divide do you fall on? Several years ago, I was in the state of Wyoming. We were conducting revival meetings, and I'm guessing it was Wednesday. It was certainly in the middle of the week. I preached on this truth. I don't remember how I packaged it. I just remember preaching on this truth. And a young lady, I'm guessing in her early 20s, came out into the lobby after the message, and she said something to me I've never heard before or after. She said, Brother Van Gelderen, I have grown up in independent Baptist churches all my life. She said, I grew up at, and she named it Independent Baptist Church. If you know anything about the Independent Baptist Church movement, you would have recognized the name of that church. She said, I grew up at, she named the church. She said, a year ago, I moved out west here to this church. She said something I've never heard before. I've never had anybody tell me before. She said, preacher, I have never heard what you preach tonight. She said, I always thought the Christian life was 50-50. 50% me and 50% God. So I got a question for you, friend. How much of the Christian life is you and how much of the Christian life is God? Because the answer to that question will affect where your destiny is, whether it's victory or defeat, blessing or whether it's a lot of lack of blessing. Okay, you say, okay, preacher, Paul's saying he's laboring. Paul says he's striving, so it seems like he's a part of it. Now, I agree it's according to his working, which works in me mightily. So how much is God and how much is us? Because again, the answer to that question will determine where your destination is. So is it 50-50, 60-40, 70-30 maybe, 80-20, 90-10, how about 95-5? The truth is, friends, the answer to that question is very stunning. Because I would assume many of you, in fact, I'm going to try to ask a question that might prove to you that many of you in this room, if not all of you, know what I'm talking about to be on the wrong side of the continental divide. So I'm going to ask the question. How many out here would admit, and I'm raising my hand, that at least once in your life, if not more, you've made a decision for Jesus, you meant the decision. You weren't goofing around, you weren't joking, it was dead serious, you made a decision, you wanted it to last. But in the long haul, it didn't last. You ended up going back on it, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months. But you ended up going back on the decision and living like you were before you ever made that decision. If that has ever happened in your life, as it has in mine more times than I'd like to admit, would you with me raise your hand? Just raise your hand and hold it there. Okay, you can put your hands down. Every one of you that raised your hands knows what it is to be on the wrong side of the continental divide. Why? I've worked with teenagers who sometimes will say, preacher, the Bible doesn't work. I made a decision, kept it for a while, but didn't keep it after a while. And I said, no, the Bible does work. If your decision would have lasted, the Bible wouldn't be true. They kind of look at you like, what are you talking about? The very fact your decision didn't last means the Bible is true. You see, this afternoon, I want you to understand what the continental divide is. Because once you see it, you're going to say, okay, now I understand why I couldn't keep that decision. Now I'm going to understand why that decision did not last in my life. Unfortunately, sometimes kids go to summer camp, and they have a little terminology called camp decision. How many have ever heard that terminology, camp decision? Now, I want to ask you a question. You just verbally answer me. Is that a positive term or a negative one? And the answer is? Yeah, see, a camp decision is a decision you make at camp, but when you come back, you don't keep it. Now, please understand, I'm not blaming summer camp. I am blaming theology. You know why people don't keep it? Because they're on the wrong side of the continental divide. So this afternoon, we're going to try to answer the question, how much of the Christian life is me and how much of the Christian life is God? Okay, with that simple understanding, I think many of you are a couple of steps ahead of me. Let's begin to get out our spiritual looking glasses and become spiritual Sherlock Holmes. Would you join me in doing that? If you would please, down to verse number 6 of chapter number 2, we'll get our very first clue. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, the Bible says this, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now that verse is simply saying this, that there's something that occurs the moment you receive Jesus that needs to be duplicated in your Christian walk. Now how many of you like English? Could I see your hands, please? Okay, that's good. Amazing. Got a few insane people in the room. Great. Okay. Now I'm telling you, I didn't like English when I was your age, but I'm sure glad I learned it because it's helped me study the Bible. Do you know in this particular verse, there are two different tenses? Now in the Bible, when you have different tenses in the same verse, it usually means something. The first verb is the verb received, which is what they call the aorist tense. It's kind of the normal way to do a verb in Greek. It kind of views the action as a whole. But the reason we know that significance is because the second verb is in the present tense. The present tense is a process. It's durative. It's continuative. And so basically what God is saying is there's something that occurs in the event of salvation that needs to be duplicated in your Christian life or your Christian walk. Okay, so let's ask ourselves a question. Reception, of course, is when you get saved. Walk is the Christian life from the moment you get saved to the moment you die and faith becomes sight. Okay, so I've got a question for you. There's many things. I've got a whole message on Colossians 2:6. But right now we're going to just draw one inference out of Colossians 2:6, and it is this. Okay, when you got saved, how much of the saving did Jesus do? And you answer me back. The answer is? All of it. And how much of the saving did you do? And the answer is? None of it. Okay, so I want to ask you a question. If you were witnessing to your next-door neighbor, and your next-door neighbor said this, well, that's great. I'm going to try as hard as I can to get to heaven. I'm going to be as good as I can. I'm going to try hard to get to heaven. Maybe I can do 5, 10, 15% of the salvation, and then I'm going to trust Jesus to do the rest. Would you be excited about that salvation decision? And the answer is, well, no. So how much self-dependence can a seeking sinner have before he can't get saved? It's just too much self-dependence. How much self-dependence can a seeking sinner have before he can't get saved? And the answer is any amount. If you're here right now this afternoon and you want to get to heaven, but you are trusting yourself in any measure to get to heaven, you will die in your sins and go to hell. I remember years ago I was preaching in the state of Virginia, kind of a southern church. I remember earlier in the week I'd met a young lady. She was engaged to one of the boys who grew up at the church. And she was from a Catholic background. And I asked her, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? Oh, yeah, I would. Tell me why. And she kind of said the right things, but something inside of me was bothered. I thought, I don't think this young lady's saved. I remember it was probably midweek. I was preaching, and she came every service. Preached a simple gospel message, and I don't know how to explain this. If you have the gift of the evangelist, you probably will understand it. Otherwise, you probably won't. But when I finished that message, I was constrained. There was something inside of me. I was constrained. I said, I got to talk to that girl. I remember walking over to her pew. I looked her in the eye and said, young lady, I said, I don't think you're going to heaven. I don't think you're saved. And I said, here's why I don't think you're saved. Because I believe that in some measure you are trusting yourself to get to heaven. And if you are in any measure trusting yourself to get to heaven, you will die in your sins and go to hell. Now, is that true? Yeah, it's true. Is it blunt? Yeah, maybe a little bit too much. I don't know. You say, well, preacher, what happened? She started weeping. Was she wondrously saved? No, she was livid. I can't believe you would say that. She stormed off. Calls the pastor, I'm never coming back to your church. That preacher had no right to say that. You ever second guess yourself? Well, if you're an evangelist, you'll do that from time to time. But at some moment I started to second guess myself. It was like the Holy Spirit said, nope, you did exactly what I wanted you to do. That was in August. I'll never forget. It was in January. I think this is 2002, January. I remember I received an email from that young lady. She said, I don't know if you remember me. And I'm thinking to myself, how can I forget you? You know, you don't understand that. How can I? You don't know if you remember. I mean, I'm the girl that got upset, et cetera, et cetera. She tells me, she said, I just wanted you to know. I didn't really like it when you came up and talked to me. I'm thinking, tell me something I don't know. And then she said this. She said, I realized later that you were right. And I just wanted you to know that now I'm trusting Jesus alone to get me to heaven, nothing else. You see, young person, here's the point. How much self-dependence can a seeking sinner have before he can't or she can't get saved? And the answer is any amount. If you're here trusting yourself at all to get to heaven, you're lost. I'll say it unapologetically. In fact, I like to say this when I preach because it's good for my own soul. If getting to heaven depended on me 0.01%, I would die in my sins and go to hell, and you would too. I don't care how small the percentage of you make it my responsibility, I'm not going to be able to do it. So when you got saved, how much of the saving did Jesus do? And the answer is all of it. Could we say then that salvation is 0 and 100? And the answer is, well, yeah, absolutely. So my contention is this, according to Colossians 2:6, is salvation is 0, 100, so is the Christian life. You say, now, wait a second, preacher, can't be a 0-100. I mean, Paul, you said Paul says he's laboring, he's striving, he's doing something. So how do you get zero out of that? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? One of which will bring us to our second point. First of all, we see that the Christian life is a Christian life of total dependence on God. So how much, could I say this before we move on, how much self-dependence can a seeking saint have before he will end up defeated and not victorious? So how much self-dependence can a Christian have before they'll end up being defeated and not victorious? And the answer is any amount. Any amount of self-dependence will ensure you will be eventually defeated. Any amount. You say, okay, preacher, I get that, but how do you reconcile this striving, laboring? How do you do that? Okay, brings us to our second point. Several years ago, I was out in the mountains that are east of L.A. How many have ever been to Los Angeles? When you fly in, you'll see the northern San Bernardino Mountains, and you'll fly over these eastern mountains that are between the greater L.A. area and the desert, where Palm Springs is and all that. And I was camped there in those mountains and about 150 teenagers, and I was preaching every night. I think it was a Wednesday night. I could be wrong, but I think it was a Wednesday night. A young pastor from Los Angeles got up, and here's what he said. Several things he said, but he said something that I remember the moment he said it, my ears perked up. Here's what he said. Now, young people, I know the Christian life's hard. I know the Christian life's difficult. And I remember when he said that, I thought, man, I don't agree with that. I do not agree with that. Now, I didn't want to embarrass him. I certainly didn't want to point him out. But I felt his error was so grievous that it had to be corrected publicly. I didn't want to point him out, but I felt the truth needed to be corrected, or the error needed to be corrected with truth. So the next night, while I was just preaching, I made this statement. Listen, young people, the Christian life's not hard. The Christian life's not difficult. It's impossible. Say, what's the difference? Well, it's a huge difference. If something is hard, and if something is difficult, and you fail, you know what that means? Try harder. Grit your teeth a little bit longer. Gut it out. That may work for American football, but it does not work for the Christian life. You know why? Because it's impossible. You know what happens when you try harder to do the impossible? The answer is you still can't do it. You know why? Because it's impossible. You can't do it because it's impossible. Okay, you say, preacher, I think I'm getting it. So I'm going to ask you some questions, and I'm going to ask you just sincerely answer them. How much effective praying can you do without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. How much of the Bible can you be spiritually impacted by without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. How many people can you win to Jesus without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. Wow. How many other Christians can you spiritually edify and encourage without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. How much true victory can you have? You say, preacher, what do you mean true victory? Well, there is something I call false victory. It's like the teenager that comes to his youth pastor and say, Mr. Youth Pastor, my younger brother did it to me again. He hit my buttons. He pulled my lever. But instead of letting him have it, I clenched my teeth. I thought of a million sarcastic things I wanted to say, but I just clenched my teeth and didn't say any of them. I had victory. Well, certainly, not saying anything is better than saying grievous words which stir up anger. I get that. But that's not what I'm going to call true victory. You say, well, preacher, what's true victory? Your younger brother hits your buttons, pulls your lever, and my friend, you don't want to say anything you shouldn't. You say, preacher, that's impossible. That was actually my point. So how much true victory can you have without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. Now, I want you to understand something, young person. The Christian life's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible. So when you make a decision at camp or make a decision in some other time and endeavor to keep it in your own strength, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fail. Jesus said, without me, you can do, anybody know? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the second premise is simply that the Christian life's impossible. You need a miracle. It can only happen with supernatural intervention. You know what I love about the impossible? It's impossible unless God gets involved. Which brings us to our third clue. And our third clue would simply be this. We live in a world that is enamored with strength. I'm sure there's football fans in this room that enjoy watching football. And years ago when I was more into football, I think the only time I was really into football was the fall of 1985, spring of 1986, because my football team was doing something they never do. That is play football. Okay, but anyway, that was the Chicago Bears, and they were dominating the NFL, but Back in those days, they would tell you how much a lineman or a football player could bench press. Like 600 pounds? I'm thinking, 600 pounds? That's raw strength. I mean, I can barely bench press the bar. You know what I'm talking about? Let alone 600 pounds. Like, whoa, where does that come from? See, our world is absolutely enamored with physical strength. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. When the Bible talks about the words might, power, strength, often it is not talking about physical strength. Now, it could be. You'd have to look at context, but many times it's not. It's talking about, don't miss this, spiritual strength. Now, listen to these verses. Maybe it'll help you. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Who's speaking? Well, the answer is God is. Jesus is. How about this one? I can do all things through Christ, which, help me out. So whose strength is it? Well, it's Jesus' strength. Mr. Bosler preached on it this morning. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, Jesus says, is made perfect in weakness. So whose strength is it? Well, it's Jesus' strength. So the question is, friend, how much strength? Do you know how much spiritual strength you and I have in and of ourselves without Jesus? Do you know how much? Do you know how much spiritual strength you have right now, friend, in and of yourself without Jesus? And the answer is, you don't have any. And I don't either. Isn't that exciting? It actually should be. Because even the Apostle Paul, when he was told by Jesus, my strength is made perfect in weakness, said, most gladly, therefore, while I glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You say, what does that mean? Well, you got to go back to the word weakness. The word weakness is the word strength, with a little A before, or an alpha, if you're going to use Greek. Okay, so many times in English, the same phenomenon occurs where an A is put before a noun. Okay, let's try it out. A theist. Anybody know what a theist is? A theist is somebody who believes in deity. They believe in God. Doesn't mean they're saved. A Muslim is a theist. They believe in a God. Okay, if you put an A before the word theist, does it change the definition at all? So how much does an atheist believe in God? And the answer is none at all. So the word weakness, one of the definitions, it certainly can be the idea of strengthlessness. The complete absence of strength. It's the same word used when Paul says, I'll glory in my infirmities. Same word. But it's in the plural. My strengthlessness is the idea of. So friends, when it comes right down to it, you and I don't have any spiritual strength. When I was your age, I thought as a Christian what would happen would be this. That weak little me would get stronger and stronger so that by the time I was in 50s, I would be spiritually strong and I would be a spiritual giant. You know what happened? When I turned 50, I realized I still got issues. You know what I'm talking about? I've learned the Christian life is not weak little me getting stronger and stronger. Oh, no. The Christian life is weak little me who will always be weak, tapping into him who is strong, who will always be strong. That's the Christian life. Can I say this, teenager, and I mean it from the bottom of my heart. I need Jesus every day as much as you do, maybe even more. You see, that's what the songwriter meant when he said, moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. In other words, I'm going to be honest with you, friend. I need Jesus every moment. Every moment. Some of you say, well, I think I can get by day by day. Well, you know what? Listen to the song. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find. You know, my friend, I'm telling you, those songwriters are putting it this way. I need Jesus every moment. I need his strength. I can't do this without him. The Christian life's not hard. The Christian life's not difficult. It's impossible. And you have to understand that what we're talking about is spiritual strength. It's a strength that is not physical. Because if that were true, spiritual people would be some of the physically strongest people on planet Earth, but that's clearly not the way it is. Probably the most spiritual strength I have ever seen in my entire life was from my grandmother. My grandmother was still living and had the strength she had in her 80s. If you arm wrestled her, you'd win. Because her strength was not physical. She had power with God. Why? She learned in her weakness to tap into his strength. See, that's the Christian life, friend. What we're talking about is the fact that Jesus' strength is spiritual strength. It supernaturally enables us to do what we know we cannot do. Now you say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting it. So when it comes to spiritual strength, I don't have any. I'm the zero. He has everything I need. So the Christian life is me tapping into his strength. You say, but preacher, what does it look like? Boots on the ground. How do we live that kind of life? How do we do that? Well, I don't know about you. I'm grateful in the Bible that God gives us pictures to help us understand the simplicity, to help us understand boots on the ground. What does 0-100 look like? And of course, one of my favorite illustrations is Peter walking on the water. Now I want to ask you a question. Is walking on the water hard, and is walking on the water difficult? And the answer is no. It's impossible. Did you know you could train for 20 years to walk on water, and guess what? After 20 years, you would be no closer to doing that when you began. Why? Because it's impossible. You can't walk on water. Now most of you know this, but great athletes can't walk on the water. I like the Chicago Blackhawks. They can skate on ice, but they can't walk on water. And this year, they can hardly play hockey. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Except they lost. They did beat the Edmonton Oilers, but that's not saying a whole lot, Will. But anyway, but the point is, you know, even our great athletes, they can't walk on water. It's impossible. Okay, now, as I mentioned, sometimes the Olympics. Have you ever noticed the Olympics do not have walking on water competitions? Have you ever noticed that? See, why? Because, well, it's impossible. You can't walk on water. Okay, with that understanding then, that means nobody's ever done it. If it's impossible, nobody's ever done it. And then the answer is, how many people in, okay, are there anybody who's ever walked on water? And the answer is, yes. So who are they? And the answer is, Jesus and Paul, Peter. Now you say, okay, preacher, when Jesus, I mean, he's Jesus, he's God. Okay, I'm not going to go into the hypostatic union, though I think it would be a great lesson to understand that he set aside his deity and he had to depend on God like you and I do. But that's another theology lesson that we'll leave for Bible doctrines. But nonetheless, there is somebody just like us, Peter. I like Peter. Don't you like Peter? Peter had imperfections everywhere. I call Peter the perpetual junior hire. Some of you out here are in junior high. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, my dear father took me aside and said, now, Jim, you're becoming a junior higher. This is going to be rough on us both. But we'll work together. We'll get through it. I'm looking at my dad thinking, what in the world is my dad talking about? Well, a few years later, I understood. See, junior highers, you don't realize this. About sixth grade, your brain begins to turn into mush, like oatmeal or something like that. And about ninth grade, your brain reforms and become normal again. Okay, I know some of you saying, well, preacher, you're really throwing the junior hires under the bus. Well, I've always enjoyed making fun of junior hires because they have no clue you're making fun of them. Okay, but anyway. So that's good old Peter. He was the perpetual junior hire. And one of the things junior hires do, and that is they speak before they think. Some of you in high school still do that, and some of you adults do it as well. That's why we all know Peter never grew out of that stage. He would speak before he would think. So you know the story. Now, I don't know what you, I think we know the story, but we don't think of it in that time. Okay, the Bible says they were in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, the fishermen were, the disciples. Now, you have to understand, the Sea of Galilee is more like a lake, but it's a deep lake, and it's a big lake. It's about 14 miles long. It's 7 or 8 miles wide, of course, depending on the time. We don't know exactly what it would have looked about in Jesus' day, but something like that. And they were in the middle of it. So if you're in the middle of a body of water that is 8 miles wide, the closest shoreline is going to be 3.5 to 4 miles. Now, you have to understand as well, they probably had oil lamps in the boat, but because there was a storm, they're probably blown out. In other words, they're in total darkness. Have you ever walked along a deserted beach at night with no lights? It's freaky. You feel like some shark is going to come out and devour you. It's just weird. It just is. Only place I've ever done that was on Prince Edward Island. We got there. We were there before tourist season. We're walking along where Anna Green Gables was filmed. And we're walking along the shoreline and hearing all that water come in. It just was weird. It was just freaky. I don't know how to explain it. I being on the solid ground with hearing the ocean roar come in is one thing. But how would you like to be out in the middle of the sea? No lights. Plus the fact it had to be overcast because it was a storm, which means there's no starlight and there's no moonlight. And there's probably no lights on the shore either. If there were, they were probably small lights that did nothing except maybe a little glimmer off in the distance. So here they are in total darkness. And the Bible says it's the fourth watch of the night, which means it's just about the last few hours of night. They say 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They'd been out there all night long. The Bible says the wind is contrary, so they couldn't use sails because it kept going in different directions, kind of like big ball bowling, kept going in different directions. You could tell the team that prayed because whatever lane they were in, the seemed like the wind changed. I don't know if that was dew or pepper, but anyway. But that's the kind of situation they're in. The wind kept changing, and they evidently rowing, they couldn't make a lot of progress. They were stuck in the middle of a sea with waves probably 5, 6, 7, 8 feet high, pitching that boat back and forth. It had to be very disconcerting, even for seasoned fishermen. Now, obviously, they saw Jesus walking on the water, so it had to be closer to 6 a.m. You know how it is when the sun comes up and it's a stormy morning and it's a dull gray. Evidently, it was like that because they could look off in the distance and they saw Jesus walking on the water. And the Bible said, they said, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. The word spirit there is the Greek word phantos. In other words, they thought it was an apparition, a ghost, a spirit, a phantom walking on the water. The Bible says they cried out for fear. Now, these are grown men. They cried out for fear. And then Jesus said, be not afraid. It is I. And then comes Peter's famous statement. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. And Jesus uttered one word. Does anybody want to tell me what the word is? And the answer is, come. For all you Greek students, that is in the imperative mood, which means it was a command. He said, come. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Peter, what were you thinking? What was your next thought after you say, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come in the water? Because I think his next thought was probably, you big idiot, why did you say that? Jesus said the word come. Now I want to ask you a question, because at this moment, Peter's in the boat. Jesus has just commanded him to come. Some of you know this, but that if statement's what they call in the Greek a first-class condition, which simply means that the if statement is assumed to be true. So what Peter was not saying is, Lord, I don't know. It might be you, might not be you, but if it's not you, I wonder who it is. No, that's what I wanted to say. He's saying, Lord, I know it's you. Therefore, bid me come. Jesus said the word come. Now, with that understanding, Peter has a choice to obey Jesus, get out of the boat, or disobey Jesus and stay in the boat. Now, we all know that he obeyed Jesus. So I got a question for you. Don't think too hard about it, because I'm not trying to trick you. When Peter got out of the boat, did he use physical strength or muscles? Did he move muscles? And the answer is, yeah, he did. He did. I mean, Jesus didn't come and throw him out of the boat, no. He used physical strength to get out of the boat. Question, when he did that, was he trusting his physical strength to walk on water? And the answer is, not at all. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is using physical strength, obeying Jesus, but not depending on it at all. You see, some of you in this room, God's calling you to preach. And you, some of you young men say, preacher, I can't do that. I can't do that. Well, here's what you do. You follow Jesus. You get out of the boat and begin to pursue God's call on your life. And trust Jesus to enable you to do what you know you could never do unless he enabled you to do it. See, God does not call the gifted. He gives the called. And I'm convinced I never would have known the spiritual gifts God gave me if I did not get out of the boat and follow Jesus, even though I had no understanding of what I'm preaching on right now. And I'm talking to some of you young men out here, young ladies, God is stirring your heart to give your life to full-time Christian work. And maybe you have said to yourself, I can't do this. But remember, you got to get out of the boat. And when you do, trust Jesus to enable you to do what you can never do unless he enabled you to do it. And when he begins to enable you to do it, you walk on water. You know the amazing thing about walk on water? It's a miracle. I'm not just saying this, friend. I'm dead serious about it. I'm convinced every time I stand to preach and God changes lives, it is a miracle. Because I can't do it. I can't touch your heart. I can't work in your heart. I can't help you. See, but Jesus can. And when Jesus gifts you and calls you to do something, he will enable you to do what you know you cannot do. It becomes a miracle. It's 0-100. Some of you in this room, I feel so sorry for a teenager that stiff-arms the will of God and walks away from the will of God. Why? Because they will never see the fingerprints of God on your life. You'll never know the amazing thing of supernatural enabling. One of the things I love traveling with college students and several young men and young ladies out here have traveled with me, but I remember not too long ago, one of our young men doing a team meeting, and I remember somebody coming to me and saying, wow, that was powerful. And you know, when I hear things like that, it stirs me. Because, you know, I know those young men, and I know in and of themselves they can't do that. They'd be the first to tell you, I can't do that. But I've talked to them, and they'll tell you, I don't know what happened. God burdened my heart, I opened my mouth, all of a sudden God's there. There's young men in this room know what I'm talking about. They got out of the boat. They began to walk on the water, and they knew, this is God, I can't do this. Some of you in this room, I hope it won't be many, will never know what I'm talking about. I'm going to tell you why. Because you're going to stay in the boat. When you stay in the boat, I hate to tell you this, you do not walk on water. The only way you walk on water is to obey Jesus. Get out of the boat and trust Him to enable you to do what He's called you to do. Kind of, could I put it this way? It's like trust and obey. You know, that'd be a really good song. Somebody ought to write a song called Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Songwriter got it, friend. He picked it up. You say, okay, preacher, I get it. Yeah, okay. But yeah, you didn't finish the story, because I'm going to be just like Peter. I'm going to get out of the boat. I'm going to get freaked out, see the wind and the waves. I'm going to freak out, turn away from Jesus, and down I'm going to go. Well, I'm going to tell you this right now. If you get out of the boat, I promise you, it's not a matter of if you will sink. It's a matter of when. Oh, you say, well, preacher, I'm glad you say that, because I'm staying in the boat. Now, you've given me every reason to stay in the boat, because, yeah, I know me, I'm going to get out and sink. Well, don't finish the story there. So what did Peter do when he began to sink? He prayed a flare prayer. Do you know how to pray flare prayers? Some of you need to learn how to pray flare prayers, because some of you pray way too flowery. See, some of you would have said, you're out there, you're beginning to sink. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I'm grateful the wind comes out of your treasuries. Blah, 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 blah. You'd have been fish food. You know what I'm talking about? Peter didn't pray that way. He cut right to the chase. Three words. Lord, anybody know the next word? Save, and the next word, me. Now, this is going to absolute shock some of you. Do you know what Jesus did? He saved him. You ever heard these terminology? I know you have. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Can I change it without changing it? Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal EMT. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal fireman. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal rescue worker. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal lifeguard. I realize those are common rescue workers in life, but I was talking about it spiritually. Do you know, my friend, what a Savior is? He's a rescuer. Can I say this carefully? When you got saved, Jesus' saving work didn't stop. It started. The very first thing Jesus did was save you from the penalty of sin, but I got really good news for you. From the moment you got saved to the moment you die and faith becomes sight, Jesus wants to be your rescue worker that rescues you from the power of sin. Amen. See, I have a personal rescue worker in me. And I don't know about you. You're probably a better Christian than I am. But I'm going to just tell you right now, I need my rescue worker all the time. I'm going to tell you, I need my rescue worker, don't miss this, every day. And I need him moment by moment through the day. You see, that's the point of the Christian life, and Peter was learning that. So Peter goes down, Jesus grabs his hand, you know, drags him half submerged back to the boat, puts him on the boat. Is that what happened? I don't think so. I believe Peter walked on water back to that boat. You see, friends, Jesus is the one who can cleanse you. He's the one who can restore you. He's the one who can give you victory where you've been defeated. You see, I don't know about you, but I'm so glad in that story we have a failing of Peter when he takes his eyes off Jesus, looks away in unbelief and fear, and begins to fall, because we learn something. And Peter immediately turned back to Jesus to be his personal Savior, his personal rescuer. Lord, rescue me. When you and I fail, my friend, how many of you ever failed the Lord, and after you failed the Lord, got really discouraged about the fact you failed the Lord? If that's ever happened in your life, would you with me raise your hand? Okay, now put your hands down. Can I say this carefully? I believe when you got discouraged about your failure, that it may have been a greater sin than the sin of failing. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? Because when you and I fail, you know what happens when you and I sin? It comes when you and I sin because of unbelief. Now, if you know anything about discouragement, you know what's the core of discouragement? Unbelief. So I got a question for you. How can unbelief be the solution for unbelief? And the answer is it's not. So what's the solution for unbelief? This is going to shock you. Belief. So when you and I fail, you know what God wants us to do? Here's exactly what He wants us to do. Look back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you to cleanse me. I need you to restore me. I need victory where I've been defeated. He needs us to get back to 0-100. So the Christian life, my friend, is illustrated by that. You say, well, preacher, what are you talking about? I'm talking about this. Some of you, God's dealing with you. I got to get right with mom and dad. I got all kinds of garbage behind their back. I got to get right with mom and dad. But I can't do that. I don't know how many teenagers have said to me, preacher, I can't tell my parents. You know what I tell to them? Well, you might not in your own strength, but Jesus can enable you to. I don't know how many times. I have challenged thousands, probably tens of thousands of teenagers to go home and get clean with mom and dad. I've never had one come back and say, I wish I hadn't done that. I will say I have had thousands come back, either by testimony, verbal testimony, public testimony, or written note, or an email, or whatever. I've probably had hundreds come back, and probably thousands, who have said to me, it wasn't easy, it was tough. But I'm so glad I got right with mom and dad. I'm closer to God than I've ever felt. Now, I don't have time to all go into it, young person, but you know what the point was? They had to get out of the boat. And they had to trust Jesus to enable them to do what they didn't think they could do. For some of you, you've never led anybody to Jesus. You know what I found about leading people to Jesus? You can't do it. You need a miracle. You need a miracle. And the only way you'll ever do that is to walk on water. There's not a teenager or an adult in this room who cannot win multiple people to Jesus Christ if you just learn to walk on water. To get out of the boat, trust God. Trust Him to enable you to do what you didn't think you could ever do. Wow. For some of you, the issue might be forgiveness. I don't know how many teenagers have said to me, often with clenched teeth, I just can't forgive her. You know what I think to myself? Well, you're probably right. In your own strength, you can't. But you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth you. Some of you in this room got bitterness and anger in your heart. And I'm telling you, friends, you can forgive. Not in your own strength, but there are Bible steps. I'm just going to give you a clue. Study the life of Joseph. And if you study the life of Joseph, if you study it right, the book of Genesis, you'll find out how to be freed from other people's wrongs that have ill affected your life. Yeah, you can forgive through His strength, through His power. Some of you have some deep wounds. Many of you know I've been on that journey, and I've studied that out a lot. And I can talk about all the kind of different wounds and different things as I'm finding as I'm going along. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. The Bible says Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Some of you in this room have really been hurt a lot. And I'm telling you, friend, Jesus can heal you. He can free you. Some of you in this room struggle with assurance of salvation because you're trying to get assurance by your performance. I'm going to tell you right now, if you try to get assurance of salvation by looking at you, there's one thing you always do, and that is doubt. My assurance of salvation is not based on my performance. My assurance of salvation is based on His. Start looking at Jesus, and I will tell you, friends, you'll get assurance of salvation because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is. Yeah. Oh, I'm telling you, friends, 0-100 is real living. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. This is not rocket science, friends. She says, oh, okay, 0-100. Let me give you two nuances. You probably already understand it, but let me give them to you first. Number one, 0% my will, 100% His. So in other words, when Peter got out of the boat, his will was probably not to get out of that boat. But he said, no, it's not my will, but it's yours. You will never walk on water if it's 1% your will and 99% God's. You won't walk on water. Sometimes a teenager, I've had people say, And we don't have this happen much at BCM anymore, but occasionally we'd have a freshman testimony and say, there was one college I said, God, I'd never go to, and that was Baptist College of Ministry. But then I said, okay, God, I'll go, and God told me to go. You know, my point is, it may not be BCM. It could be another college. You're thinking, I'll never go there. for whatever reason. But you see, that's not where you'll find the will of God. The will of God is when you say, God, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Then you'll find the will of God. 0% my will, 100% God's. How about this one? 0% dependence on my strength. 100% dependence on His strength. So it has two nuances. It's like two oars in the water. What happens if you're rowing a boat and you only use one oar? And the answer is? You go in circles. Yeah, Sam answered that pretty quick. I think he's done it. Okay, but anyway. So if you have the oar of dependence in, okay, God, I got some really good plans for my life. Hey, listen, just enable me to do what I want to do. You got one oar in the water and you will go in circles. Or you could go the other way and you could say, okay, God, show me what to do. And when you show me what to do, I'll try as hard as I can to do it. You only have one oar in the water. And you will go in circles in the other direction. The only way to make progress is saying, God, 100% your will. Whatever your will is, I'll do it. And God, I'm depending on you to enable me to do what you've called me to do. That's the Christian life. And that's when you move forward. And I'm talking to some of you in this room right now. You're right on the verge. You're right on the verge of the supernatural fingerprints of God on your life by starting to live 0-100. You know what I love about 0-100? I'm telling you, and I mean I love this about 0-100. I'm the zero. That's not too hard to qualify. See, some of you out here think, preacher, if you knew what I had to offer to God, you wouldn't be preaching. Oh, yeah, I would, because all you're going to be is a zero. He's the 100. And I'm telling you, friend, if you just trust God to enable you to do, He'll gift you, He'll enable you, He'll strengthen you. You can't walk on, some of you out here saying, preacher, I can't preach. Well, Peter couldn't walk on water, so what's the big deal? The point is, friend, of course you can't do. I told you, God's will's not hard, it's not difficult, it's impossible. The thing I love about the impossibility of God is I need the fingerprints of the supernatural on my life. I'm going to tell you, young person, there are enough kids in this room. If everybody in this room got a hold of 0-100 and started to live it, the world would be impacted. Jesus had 12. Think of how many are in this room. I'm telling you, I believe God's doing something. I believe He's stirring a generation to not only get a hold of 0-100, but starting to live it. I think we're seeing teenagers starting to walk on water and millennials in their 20s starting to walk on water. Oh, there may not be a lot, but God doesn't need a whole lot. He just needs a few that are one of, say, the passion of life is for them to walk on water, to do God's will. I'm going to tell you what the Cola Clash Plus is all about, teaching teenagers to walk on water. I'm telling you, friends, God can do the miraculous. You know what the problem is? We're not 0-100 in God's will, and we're not 0-100. Dependence on His strength. And if you wonder why our little byline is total surrender, total dependence, is because that's what we're talking about. Total surrender is 0% my will. Total dependence is 0% my strength. 100% dependence on His will, 100% dependence on His strength. I'm talking to some of you. God brought you here, and I'm going to tell you, I'm talking to some of you in this room, and I say this as compassionately as I know how. You did not come here looking for God, but I got really good news. He came here looking for you. You can be the worst kid in this room, but I tell you, God's got a plan for your life, and God loves you, and He wants to use you. And some of you, I guarantee you, if you are not living 0-100, you are miserable. Because you know what? When you're trying to be even 5%, you know what you soon find out? I can't do that. Doesn't work. So Peter walking on water, trusting God, obeying Jesus, trusting Him to enable us to do what we can never do unless He enabled us to do it. That'll affect your prayer life. Some of you this morning met with God. You didn't meet with God because you tried hard. You met with God because you said, God, I can't do this. I need you to show up. Some of you didn't meet with God, but you could have. You could have. If you'd have just said, God, I don't care what it takes. I need you. I want you. And I'm expecting you to show up. And I'm looking for you in the Word. And I'm looking for you as I spend time with you. Listen, young people, you can meet with God. Not a teenager in this room who could not meet with God. Know the reality of God's presence in your life. I remember several years ago, we were in a Christian school, and actually, I'll go back a little bit. It was 1994, and for 10 years, I'd conducted the war, Army versus Navy, and I'd done it for 10 years. And been literally in hundreds of churches, and God began to burden my heart for Christian schools. We'd often, not often, but occasionally go to a Christian school, a church that had a Christian school. We'd do a few chapels, do a few things. And in almost every Christian school, it seems like we just got stiff-armed, like the kids didn't come. The youth group did, but not hardly any in the school did. And I began to get burdened, like we're making no impact on the Christian schools. God began to burden my heart for something now we call War of Special Forces. Probably many of you are not familiar with it, but some are. And I remember at that point, it was an embryonic thought in my brain. I was burdened about it, just looking for the Lord to lead. And it was the spring of 1994. I had two young men were traveling with my wife and I. We just had a small team, four people. And I remember calling up a pastor. He's now with the Lord. He went home to be with the Lord last summer. I remember calling up a pastor in the state of Pennsylvania. And I said, "Brother, we're looking forward to being with you." And he said something that absolutely stunned me. He said, "Brother Van Gelderen," he said, "I am not bringing you here this week to reach teenagers in our community." He said, "Don't get me wrong, I hope some kids get saved. But," he said, "our Christian school's in a mess." He said, "I want you to help us with the Christian school." I remember saying, "Pastor, I cannot believe that you're talking to me this way. God's been burdening me to develop a new program." I said, could we use you as a guinea pig?" I'm pretty sure I used those very words. And he said, "Brother Van Gelderen, you tell us what to do and we will do anything you ask us to do." So we arrived on a Wednesday, and our war was a little bit different schedule. We'd come on a Wednesday. Our war nights were Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. We'd leave on a Tuesday. That was not a lot of school days, three school days. Remember, our very first chapel was on Thursday. I'll never forget that chapel. It was like preaching to a brick wall. If you've never preached, you don't know what I'm talking about. If you have, you do. It was like preaching to a brick wall. I didn't do a lot of preaching to Christian schools, so it was all new to me. Remember, we went out in the afternoon to do our very first competition. We did big ball volleyball two-way, because we just had the two teams at the time. Eventually, Special Forces spawned into three teams, but we were doing the two-way competition. The ball would come across the line, and I remember the high school kids would literally step out of the way and let the ball hit the ground, basically saying, "We're not playing your games." I had two very competitive team captains. I thought they were going to kill those kids. I had to pull them aside and said, "Don't react. That's exactly what they want you to do. Don't play their game." We were in a battle. I remember that the next Friday morning, got up, preached nothing, absolutely nothing, like a brick wall. Well, we did the competition again. There was a lot of involvement, and word began to get around that there was a boycott that had been organized, and basically all the school had basically said, "Don't come to the war on Saturday night." They boycotted it. Probably God's got a sense of humor. I've been in hundreds of Christian schools. That may have been the worst one I've ever been in. God gave us the worst one first. I think God was saying, "Hey, listen, if I can work here, I can work anywhere." That Saturday night, the kids didn't come. Now, we had kids. We had 60 kids from the community, and we had some of the youth group kids whose parents made them come, but we did not have the non-church school kids. We didn't have them. They didn't come. They boycotted. Sunday night, it was a little bit different. If you work with Christian schools, you begin to understand the minds of Christian school students. And I knew on Sunday night we're going to get more school kids, because many of those school kids didn't want to go to church, and they didn't want to go to the war, but they'd rather go to the war than church. So many of them, I began to ask their parents, "Hey, can I go to the war?" So we got more kids on Sunday night, more school kids, that is. One of them was a young man named John. John was 16 years old. His dad was a pastor in a nearby church. And John was one of the kids that was like hardcore. He was locked down. He and his siblings came. He had younger siblings. They came that night, asked Dad, "Hey, Dad, can we go to the war?" The dad said, "Sure." And so he dropped them off and then went over to the church to preach and do the service. And I didn't really know John very well at the time. We'd hardly been there just 2 days. And I remember that night we had our war games. We came inside, did the preaching. I preached a simple gospel message. I wasn't preaching to the teens in the school. I was preaching to kids who weren't saved. I gave a simple gospel invitation. I'll never forget that night. John was seated near the back. And I began to hear somebody that was sobbing. I looked up and saw John get up and go to the back, went to the back. Somebody took him aside and back in the room there where they're doing personal work. And I can't remember who dealt with him, but somebody dealt with him. And I thought, what's going on? When we finished the war night, we finished our counseling and kids were going home, and pretty much everybody was gone except for John and the siblings, because their dad was a preacher and he couldn't get by to pick them up yet. And so they were just sitting there, and I noticed probably after John came out of the counseling room, he was crying. I'd say another 20, 25 minutes, maybe 30 minutes. And finally, I'll be honest with you, my curiosity could not contain any longer. I remember walking up to John. I said, "Okay, John, what in the world is going on?" And here's what John did. He looked at me and said, "Brother Van Gelderen, He said, when you were preaching tonight, God told me, if you don't get saved tonight, you will go to hell. And he just sobbed. He believed with all of his heart he got saved at his last opportunity. He probably was right. He just sobbed. I thought, wow, God's doing something. I'll never forget that Monday chapel. It was our final day there. Now, if you're not a Christian school kid, you're not going to get this, but I remember standing up. We began to do some of our fun stuff, and you could sense tension in the room. Everybody heard, hey, you hear about John? John got right. Yeah, John spilled his guts. And everybody's nervous because John knows too much. Well, John hadn't said anything. He'd just gotten saved. But everybody's nervous. You can just feel it. We did a few things, and I'm about to preach the final message. Kind of, God, what do you want me to do? And all of a sudden, John stands to his feet. I'll never forget it. He said, Brother Van Gelder, and he said, can I say something before you preach? I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I've been preaching, nothing's happening. Sure, bud, give it a chance. And I didn't say that, but you think weird things as a preacher. So John walks to the front. He's got a cardboard box. And in the cardboard box, he has cassette tapes. Now, I know you have no clue what a cassette tape is. Just ask somebody old with gray hair in the back. They'll tell you what it is. He had cassette tapes, and he had taken all the magnetic tape, and he had pulled it out of the cassette tape. So the cassette tapes, you couldn't even see them. They were on the bottom, and it just mangled magnetic tape. Okay, it just was in the box. He comes, and he had about a two-foot platform. We were in front of the platform. He sets the box on the platform. He stands with the microphone, and he tells everybody what God did in his heart the night before. Then he points over to the box. He says, now that I'm a Christian, I don't need that junk music anymore. Amen. He says, you bring your garbage. He said, some of you got garbage just like I do. He says, you bring your garbage, put that in the box. He said, we'll burn it tonight. I'm telling you, you could have heard a pin drop. I'm thinking, whoa, that was good. John goes back, sits down. Again, you could have heard a pin drop. There was tension in the room. I got up, began to preach a message, and I remember as I was preaching the message, I was halfway through the message. I have never had something happen quite like this. I've had similar things happen, but not like this. I was halfway through the message, and all I can tell you is the Holy Spirit said to me, as clear as he's ever said anything to me, he says, you need to stop right now. I knew it was God. Just how do you know? I don't know. I just knew, because God is light and him's no darkness at all. I haven't had that happen many times in my life that clearly, but it was clear to me that day. So that was a crash landing. Just brought that message down. Gave an invitation. I'll never forget that invitation. Because it was like a spiritual neutron bomb went off. I mean, kids were clearing out. Our team was probably an hour or two involved in what I would call spiritual triage all over the building. Dealing with kids getting right, kids getting saved. I remember an hour after the invitation, walking down one of the hallways in the school, a sophomore in high school, sitting on a wooden bench crying, and I sat down next to him. I said, hey, bud, what's going on? He said, man, I'm going straight to hell. Opened my Bible, led him to Jesus. It was like that over and over and over all over that campus. I'm going to tell you why. Because a young man who had not even been saved 24 hours walked on. Walked on water. Would it shock you if I told you that John was on the pastoral staff of a large church in the state of Indiana? Probably not. Because when you walk on water, young person, you never want to go back to dry ground again. My friend, 0-100. There's not a teenager in this room that God doesn't want you to walk on water. I don't care how much junk you've done, how much garbage you've got in your garbage bin. I'm telling you, God wants you to walk on water.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from the 2019 The Generation Youth Summit. If you were blessed by this sermon, don't forget to make plans to join hundreds of other young people next October for our annual meeting in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit thegeneration.org/summit. And until next time, thanks for listening.